Before we pray this morning, I would like to read to you from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we study it this morning, that you would use it to refine us, to challenge us, to change us, transform us into the type of people we need to be. And Father, we pray that you would give us a greater identity of who, or greater sense of who we are, and of what that means as we approach your word. Father, we pray that you would glorify your name as we do all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In the late 1300s, a major religious change began to take place in Bohemia and then on into the early 1400s. Bohemia, as many of you may know, is the western portion of the current Czech Republic. And this change began to take place through intermarriage with the English crown. Richard II, the son of the Black Prince of England, was married to Anne of Bohemia. As a result of this marriage, the writings and ideas of John Wycliffe, who had ministered under Edward the Black Prince's father, Edward III, began to make their way into Bohemia, where they landed in the fertile soil of a man by the name of Jan Hus, a fiery and eloquent preacher who was appointed the rector of the newly established Charles University in Prague by the King of Bohemia himself, Charles. Hus began writing, and he began preaching on his own, denouncing the Pope, denouncing the idea of apostolic succession, denying the doctrine of transubstantiation, upholding the necessity of divine grace in salvation, doing all the things that we would hope we would be doing if we were him. His ideas, as you can imagine, raised the hackles of the local archbishop, and Hus was excommunicated. But he was so beloved in Prague that the people and the king protected him. Nevertheless, church officials eventually lured Hus to the Council of Constance in the year 1415, under the promise by the emperor himself of safe conduct, a promise that was broken when Hus was tried and executed by burning at the stake by the leaders in the church. This treachery of the leaders of the church angered the Bohemians, and under the leadership of another fellow by the name of Jan Žižka, who is famous in military history for his victories in this particular battle, they rose in arms against the papacy and were victorious in their fight. They managed to secure in the coming years for the next 100 years until the coming of Martin Luther, the right of religious liberty, the vast majority of the Bohemians holding to the teachings of Hus. And they continued to do so until the time of the Reformation, when they joined forces with the Protestants. It is this type of story that Mark tells us in closing his comments on the controversies of Jesus with the leaders of the church in his day. Mark warns us in the passage that I read to you this morning, don't get the mistaken notion that just because the scribes and Pharisees and even the Herodians opposed Jesus, that the people did. Most folks clearly perceived that Jesus was blessed of God. They didn't necessarily penetrate to the heart of his identity, but they did continue to gather around him. And notice, if you look in the Gospel of Mark at the verse 7 starts it, tells us that a great multitude from Galilee in the north followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem in the center of Israel, and Idumea in the far south, and on the other side of the Jordan, back where the half-tribe of Manasseh used to live, and those from even the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon. There were people coming to him from all over the place when they heard what he was doing. This was happening to such an extent, we find, that Jesus had to take precautions for his own safety, lest he be crushed to death. All the while, Mark informs us, all the while these crowds were coming to him, Jesus continued doing the things that made him famous in the first place, healing those who were ill and casting out demons. Demons who continue to recognize fully who Jesus is and what he is doing. In healing folks, in casting out demons, Jesus, as we've already seen, is not simply some worker of miracles. He's not just a magician. He is coming as a king to establish his kingdom and to conquer his enemies. The long-awaited kingdom of God is coming in Christ, and the demons are shaking in their shoes. For this means that their kingdom is coming to an end. This is the message that Mark wants to communicate to us as he wraps up his discussion of Jesus' five controversies with the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus was still beloved by the people. They still knew that this guy was blessed of God, even if the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't. As Jesus has gone about setting up his kingdom, we have noticed him calling various men into his service. He called Peter and Andrew and James and John while they were fishing in their boats. He called Levi or Matthew as he was sitting at his tax office. He called and he has gone about calling other people into the kingdom of God and training these men to be fishers of men. In the passage that we are going to look at in more detail this morning, this somewhat informal relationship that Jesus has enjoyed with a variety of people, he now establishes a formal relationship with a small group of people. This great multitude is following him. All kinds of people are flocking around. But from this multitude of people, Jesus chooses 12. And it is this selection of the 12 apostles that we are going to look at this morning. Chapter 3, verse 13 is where we will be reading. Chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to the word of God. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Thus far the reading of God's Word. This morning, as we look at this particular passage in the selection of the 12 apostles, the appointment of the 12, I want to notice two things. Okay, there are two things to which I want to draw your attention. First is the number of those chosen, and second is the identity of those chosen. So first, we are going to look at the number of those chosen and the significance of that. And then second, the identity of those chosen and the significance of that. The first question that leaps off the page as we consider the action of Jesus in this story is why 12? Why 12? Why did Jesus choose 12 apostles? Why not three? Like the number of persons in the Trinity. Why not four, like the number of Gospels that he was going to have inscripturated? Why not 14, like some other number that's probably significant, but that I don't know about? We know that there are other men following him at this time. Look what Mark has just told us. There's a huge multitude following Jesus. And after Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus, we know that the apostles replace him with others who were following Jesus this whole time. So why 12? Why does he self-consciously choose 12? Well, the answer should be fairly intuitive and easy to grasp if we know our Old Testament. For what does the number 12 immediately mean? Recall, well, the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, that's right. And here Jesus is, establishing his kingdom, calling 12 apostles. Why does he call them? Well, as we'll find out as we go along, to serve as the foundation of his church. And what is the church? Well, what does the selection of 12 apostles imply? Quite clearly, it implies that the church, founded upon Christ and in him upon the apostles and prophets, is the continuation, is the fulfillment of the people of God throughout history, is the fulfillment of Israel. In other words, even as the 12 sons of Jacob served as the foundation for Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles serve as the foundation for the fulfillment of that which Israel anticipated. In the same way in which circumcision receives its fulfillment in baptism, in which the Sabbath receives its fulfillment in the Lord's Day, Israel receives its fulfillment in the church. Now, some people are tempted to talk about the church replacing Israel, but nothing could be further from the truth. The church does not replace Israel. The church is the continuation and fulfillment of all that which Israel was and is and was to be. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3, verse 3. For we, the church, are the true circumcision. We are Israel, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Who is Israel? Who is Israel? It is those who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. This, according to Paul, is Israel. Notice the way in which Paul describes this whole thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians 2 with me. And again, remember, the point of all of this is simply to understand why did Jesus choose 12? And hopefully, as we go through this and culminate by looking at the book of Revelation, you will, in John's vision in Revelation, get a sense of what the New Testament teaches us about the relationship between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So let's look at what Paul is communicating to us thus far. First, notice that he's addressing the Gentiles in the congregation. He's saying, look, you Gentiles, you were once far off. At one time, there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and you Gentiles were far off over there. You were called uncircumcision by the Jews, who were called circumcision in the flesh. At that time, you were without Christ. You were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. None of that stuff, you Gentiles, was yours. You were out there. Now, obviously, Paul is speaking in broad terms, because there were Gentiles who were included among the people of God in the Old Testament, right? Ruth, Rahab, etc. There were Gentiles who were occasionally brought in. But in general, you had the Gentiles over there and you had the Jews over there. And notice then what Paul says. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, brought near to what? Brought near to the very things that they were separated from. And what were those things? Well, look at verse 12. You were separate from Christ. Now you are in Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now you are part of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now you are the inheritors of the covenants of promise. All those things, Paul says, are yours as Gentiles. You now have Christ, just like Moses did, just like the Israelites did. You now are part of Israel. Okay. Notice, he's not saying you've replaced Israel. He's saying you are part of Israel. You are the continuation of the people of God. You are partakers of the covenants of promise. Then notice what he goes on to say here in verse 14. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles one. And he's broken down the middle wall of separation, that thing in the old temple that separated the Jews and Gentiles. He's broken it down, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He's saying, look, you had Jews and Gentiles back then. Now, Paul sometimes will talk about three races. You have Jews, and you have Gentiles, and you have the church of God. You have unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, and you have the church. The church is, Paul says, Israel, this one new man, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, you Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, you Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, Jew or Gentile. Now, therefore, notice Paul's conclusion, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Again, he's still speaking to the Gentiles here, right? He's saying, look, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer foreigners. Well, we're Americans, right? So who are foreigners? Well, they're people who come into America from another nation. Okay. Well, then you're no longer foreigners. Okay. At one time, you were Gentiles and Israel was over here. And when you came in, you were a foreigner. But you're not a foreigner anymore. You're an Israelite. You're an actual member of Israel. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but oh, look, fellow citizens. That's what you are. You've taken the oath of citizenship. You've been incorporated into the people of God. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Notice what Paul says. You're part of Israel. You're part of the church. You're part of the household of God. You're the temple of God. All these images of the people of God throughout the Old Testament, Paul says, you Gentiles, you've been brought into that. And look, there are Jews in that too. We're both part of Israel. This is the continuation and fulfillment of the people of God throughout the Old Testament. Now, this passage where Paul in verse 19 says, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, this image of one household or of being part of the household of God is picked up by the author of Hebrews. So, as another passage, look at the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews, only incidentally, Paul directly addresses this question of what is the relationship between the people of God in the New Testament and the people of God in the Old Testament. Paul directly addresses it. Hebrews indirectly addresses it. Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews is directly addressing the relationship between Jesus and Moses. And Hebrews is demonstrating that Jesus is far superior than Moses. But he uses a metaphor to explain their relationship that helps us to understand what's the exact relationship between Moses, an Old Testament saint, and Jesus, our Savior, and us. Look at the metaphor in Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, this is verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So notice he's writing to believers, right? He's writing to the church of God. Many of whom are Jews, okay? Some of whom are Gentiles. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, namely God, okay, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So notice what Hebrews is saying. Who has more glory? The house? Or the guy who built it? Well, the guy who built it, because it's a product of his genius. It's a product of his ingenuity and creativity. Now, verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant. So Hebrews is saying, look, God built his house. He built the people of God throughout the Old Testament. And what was Moses' function? Well, Moses was a servant in the house, right? Moses served in the house. He went around and he did various things, great things, noble things. All right, but notice what he says, verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his house, over his own house. So notice that Hebrews says Moses was a servant in the household of God, And Christ was the son over the house. Moses was in the house. Christ was over the house. And then notice what he says right after that. Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Whose house we are. We believers, we folks who trust in Christ, Jew or Gentile, we are part of the house of God. We are the house of God. And Christ is over the house, and Moses was in the house as a servant, and we are the house. But how many houses are there? There's only one house. There's only one house. There wasn't one household in the Old Testament and another household in the New Testament. There's one house. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is Lord over the house. And guess what? We are the house. And he chooses other servants to serve in the house at various times and in various places. Right? So Hebrews is saying the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 2. You Gentiles, at one time you were out over there, but now, though you were out over there, you were separated from Israel. Now you've been incorporated in. Because God promised that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That Israel, that the image that comes in Acts chapter 15, which I would encourage you to read on your own. But in Acts chapter 15, they're wrestling with this whole question, what do we do with the Gentiles? What do we do with these guys? And how do we understand this? Should we make them be Jews or should we not do that? Should we make them follow the various regulations that Paul talked about in Ephesians 2 that were a dividing wall? And in that passage, they decide, no, you know, we shouldn't hold those things over them. And to justify this decision, James, the leader of the assembly, appeals to the prophetic scriptures that promised that the tents of Jacob, that Israel would get so big, they'd have to pull up the tent spikes and they'd have to stretch out the cords and make Israel larger because Israel would get so big. And James says, that's happening. In the conversion of the Gentiles. Israel's getting huge. Israel's getting bigger. All right. Now, given those two images, turn over a little bit in the book of Hebrews since we're there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and this is going to set us up for going into the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John has a vision of the New Jerusalem, which he says is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, what is Paul saying about in Ephesians 5 about who's the wife of the Lamb? Who's the bride of Christ? Well, the church is the bride of Christ. And John has this vision of the bride as a heavenly city coming down, and John is seeing the church in her true glory. When the demons look at the church, what do they see? Okay, as the men have been reading in Screwtape letters. Okay, it's horrible, like an army with banners. Okay? This is the vision that John has in Revelation 21. But sometimes we're tempted in reading Revelation 21 to say, well, see, that's all future. That's what it will be one day. And certainly, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that there's a sense in which Christ continues to purify his church so that eventually he'll present her to the Father spotless and blameless, right, through the preaching of his word. But the church is still the bride of Christ even now. And so John gives us a vision for what the church is. And so that you can believe me, that John really is giving us a vision for what the church is now and not just what the church is in the future, I want you to read Hebrews 12 with me, because this lays the foundation for Revelation 21. Hebrews, remember, is written to the people of God. And I want you to notice the way that Hebrews writes to them in Hebrews chapter 12. He's contrasting coming to Sinai in verses 18 through 21 with, look at verse 22. But you, that is those who believe in Christ, who've connected themselves to Christ, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice this is something that you have done. You have come to all these things. In coming to Christ, being baptized into His name and incorporated within the church of God, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You have come to all these things. That's what Hebrews says. Look at this. Look at what you've come to. Look at what you're part of. You're part of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Well, that's Jesus. Okay? You're part of the church of Christ. You're part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, then, so with that, Hebrews tells us not you're going to be a part of that, but you are a part of it. Now look at Revelation 21 and at John's vision of this new Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 21. We'll be reading at verse 9. Now, remember, the point of all this, lest we get astray, we're asking, why 12? Why 12 apostles? John ties all the little threads together in this vision, okay, because it's poetry. And in poetry, you can do all kinds of great stuff, okay, that you can't do with prose. So notice what he does in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, this is chapter 21, verse 9, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Well, which mountain? You've come to Mount Zion. And he showed me the great city. Oh, wow, that's the same thing that Hebrews said. The holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Oh, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Hebrews said we're all part of. Having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see his vision? This thing that you have come to is the continuation of the 12 tribes of Israel. The gates are the 12 tribes and the foundation of the 12 apostles. John sees the church as the continuation and fulfillment of the people of God throughout the Old Testament. There's no sense of, oh yeah, that was those old guys back there. And now we've got us up here. And they're totally different. Yeah, you know, there are certain things we can learn from them, sure. But really, we're something unprecedented, new, different. He doesn't say that. He says, know this heavenly Jerusalem,
this glorious city is the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the 12 apostles. It's built on that foundation.
It's the same language, right, that Paul used in Ephesians 2. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. What's Paul talking about there? He's talking about the household of God, the church of God, the temple of God. What's John seeing? He's seeing the church of God, the Israel of God, in all her glory. And he's giving us a glimpse of what she's like. All right. Sorry. Lost my place in my notes. That's such exciting stuff. All right. So coming back to our original question, why does Jesus appoint 12 apostles? Well, notice the vision of 12, the 12 apostles here in John. The vision, why he chose 12 was to coordinate with the 12 tribes of Israel, to communicate to us that here with the apostles, we have the continuation and the fulfillment of everything that Israel was and is to be. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. Now, does this mean, Paul takes up the question, that we don't pray for the conversion of the Jews? Of course not. Okay? Even as we expect that Christ will reign over all the nations of the earth, certainly, Paul says, my heart's prayer to God for my kinsmen according to the flesh is for their conversion, that they too would come in, that they would be incorporated in the church of God. Or as using his analogy right in Romans 11, we've got this tree and you've got these branches, the natural branches in the tree. And Paul says, look, some of these natural branches have been cut off by unbelief. And you Gentiles, you wild olive branches, have been grafted into the same tree. Notice there's only one tree. There aren't two. Okay, there's only one tree. But he says, now look, if God could graft you Gentiles back in, then he can take those natural branches and he can graft them back in too. So he says, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that they would be made jealous by the conversion of the Gentiles and the incorporation of the Gentiles among the people of God. Pray that Israel, according to the flesh, these unbelieving Jews, that they would come in too. All right. Second question. So why 12? And then secondly, the identity of the 12. Notice the identity of these 12 men. And note well, coming back to Mark chapter 3, the incredible hodgepodge that is present. Notice first in verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority, that's the word power, authority to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So again, conveying that idea, the apostles are the foundation of the church. He gave them a measure of his authority. Now notice verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. You know, we think of John as the apostle of love. Well, that wasn't what Jesus thought, okay? Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Notice these 12. You have here in these 12 a microcosm of the church, and you also have a cross-section of Jewish society. From the far left, the most liberal elements of Jewish society, to the far right, the most radically conservative, fundamentalist, whatever you want to call them, you know, the terrorist type, okay, version. First, you have the liberals of the day, the Herodians, remember, who are conspiring against Jesus. You have a member of their bunch, at least it's likely, in the apostles in the person of Matthew or Levi. Remember that Levi was a tax collector. Well, who were the taxes collected for? They were collected for the Herodians, who were in cahoots with the Romans. So these, the Herodians, were the compromisers of the day. They were the liberals, okay, the owners of the nice buildings, okay, who have all the infrastructure in the mainline churches, okay? That's who these guys were. Levi came from over there. He came from that group. You go all the way to the far right, and you have the Zealots, right? The Zealots were the terrorist group who were endeavoring to overthrow Rome by means of armed violence and assassination. You have a member of that group among the 12 known as Simon. In the New King James, it's translated Simon the Canaanite. Better, Simon the Canaanian. The Canaanians were a political group. It'd be like saying he was Simon the Republican, okay, or Simon the Democrat. But this would be he was Simon the Islamo-fascist or something. He was way out on the right. He was a zealot. The Canaanians were a group that were devoted to the overthrow of the Roman power. From the middle of Jewish society, we have your average blue-collar workers, your fishermen, your uneducated group, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So notice that among the 12, we have this cross-section of Jewish society all gathered together around Jesus. He calls people from all these different segments of society and he says, look, give up these various visions of what the kingdom of God should look like and come follow me. I'm the kingdom of God. I'm the one who determines what it looks like. On their own, such a group would have been sure to collapse, but God takes this band of men in their weakness and in their differences to accomplish his purposes. These were the people. Notice that Mark is very insistent. None of the other gospel writers are quite this insistent. Notice what Mark says in verse 13. It says, Jesus went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. Jesus wanted these 12. There isn't any sense here in Mark, I'd really rather have some other fellows, but this is all I've got. Okay, I'll make the best of it. No, these are the guys that he himself wanted. And he chose them. And he brought them along. Why? So that the surpassing greatness would be of him and not of these men. What then should we learn from all of this? Three things that I want to draw your attention to from the number of the 12 and the identity of the 12. First, notice that Jesus invests the apostles with his authority. He chooses them that they might be with him, that they might go out and preach, that they might have authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Jesus gives the apostles a measure of his authority. And he gives them this authority so that they form the foundation of the church. Now, how does this authority manifest itself in the modern church? Well, do we still appoint successors to the apostles? No. The apostolate is an office that has finished. As those of you know who are in construction, once you lay the foundation of a building, you don't keep laying it, right? You build on top of it. So once Christ laid the foundation of the church and the apostles and prophets, he then built upon it. He doesn't keep laying the foundation today. Okay? So how does the authority of the apostles, blah, 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 of the apostles manifest itself among us? Well, it does so in the writings of the apostles. The New Testament forms the apostolic foundation of the church. The church is built upon this foundation. Well, what does this mean? It means that we've got to pay close attention to the Word of God. We must give our hearts, souls, and minds to the reading and comprehension of the writings of the apostles. You know, why do we spend so much time on Sunday morning reading and studying the Word of God? Why have such long sermons? You know, maybe you're asking, why? I'm just going to shut up. Why not get up here, tell a nice little story that makes everybody feel good, and then slink on home to do our own thing? Because Jesus has vested His authority in His Word, and we need to understand it in order to know who we are and what we're to do as the people of God. Paul exhorts Timothy as a minister of the church at Ephesus. He says, "Until I come, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures, to exhortation, and to teaching." That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, if you're wanting to follow these references. Likewise, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul again tells him, "Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." Similarly, John, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I think. Okay, I don't have the reference here, so but I think that's where it is. Pronounces a blessing on, quote, "he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." In other words, he who reads, the one who's reading the Scripture to the people of God, and those who hear, the ones in the congregation who are listening. Attention to the public reading of the Scripture and the teaching and explanation of it, in other words, is critical for the life of the church. Now, but here's the exciting thing. Okay. Paul tells us that when the preacher preaches accurately the Word of God, the hearer does not simply hear about God in the sermon. He or she actually hears God Himself speaking. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Notice Paul's second question. Okay, and that is, by the way, the NASB, the New King James, messes this thing all up. Okay. Notice the second question. "And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard?" Notice that Paul doesn't ask, how will they believe in Him about whom they have not heard? He says, how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? When the preacher preaches, the one listening does not simply hear the preacher. He hears the very voice of Christ. So when we attend corporate worship every Lord's Day, we do so that we might hear from God Himself, might hear Him speak to our current situation, hear Him uncover our sin, hear Him comfort us in our sorrow. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen, it was not only during Jesus' earthly ministry that He taught in the synagogues of Israel. He continues to do so through the preaching of His Word and the work of His Spirit every Lord's Day in our pulpits. Who would want to miss that? Who would want to miss that? Jesus speaks to you through the preaching of His Word. All right. Secondly, the unity between Israel and the church, that the church is the continuation and fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, means, look, this is great stuff. It means that when we read the Old Testament, It is our book. Those are our people. They're our fathers. Those are our laws, our wisdom literature, our psalms. It's no wonder that with a theology that denies any connection between Israel and the church, many Christians have abandoned in practice the use of the Old Testament, in particular, the singing of the Psalms. There is a direct connection between your conception of the relation between Israel and the church and your willingness to sing the Psalms. Now, should we sing the Psalms? You bet we should, right? That's our songbook. God gave it for that reason. But if, you know, that's Israel. Those are the Jews' fathers. But they aren't really our fathers. Okay? We've got to come up with new stuff because we're new. Well, Paul doesn't do that. In 1 Corinthians 10, the reference that I've given you in your notes, Paul says, look, those are our fathers. And I don't want you to be like our fathers in certain respects, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't be idolaters like some of them were. Don't be immoral like some of them were. Paul says, look, those are our people. That's our book. Now, don't go around with just a New Testament. Right? There's a reason you're supposed to have the old one. Okay? Because it's one book. This is one book. One people, one message from God about the glory of His Christ. All right. Thirdly, the apostolate serves as a microcosm of the church itself, as I already said. And this means two things. It means two things. First, just as the apostolate was composed of all kinds of unusual people from various backgrounds who found their unity in Christ, so too in the church. Jesus brings together folks from diverse backgrounds, ideologies, religions, political persuasions, etc., and He calls them all to bow before Him and to become one people centered in Him with allegiance to Him. Look at the church. And this is the very thing that should strike us. Why did God choose him? Why did God choose her? I mean, look at us, okay? Look at us. Here we are. You know, some of us are native to Coeur d'Alene. Not myself. Okay, some of us are from the North Idaho area. Some of us are from Spokane. Some of us are from Britain. Some of us are from India. Some of us are from Colorado. Some of us are from even further afield in California. And here we are, okay, this hodgepodge of people, and we're meeting in a dance hall, okay? There's a great quotation by some great historian whose name I don't remember, and I don't even remember the whole quotation, okay? But the idea was this, okay? The Roman Empire was not conquered by an army. It was conquered by a little man in a boat rowing across the Mediterranean. It was conquered by Paul. That's what brought the Roman Empire down. That's what this is. Okay, this little, Jesus chooses these 12 guys and they're strange. You know, they've got their quirks and problems. And yet through them, he establishes his kingdom and bowls over the kingdom of the evil one. Wow. And notice, secondly, it not only means that, you know, we're a hodgepodge of various people from all over the place, but it means that these are the exact folks that God wants here. That's what Mark tells us. He called those he himself wanted. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can call here whomever he wants. And who is he called? Well, these very folks right in front of us. And what does he call us to do? To love one another, to learn to live with one another, to serve one another, despite our different backgrounds, despite our different tastes, despite our different personalities, etc., he calls us to love one another and serve one another. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His sight. But of Him you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And every Lord's Day, we celebrate this as we come to the table. We, though many, are one. How do we know? Because we partake of one loaf. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of righteousness through him. We thank you for salvation, which you have wrought on our behalf. And we pray that as we worship and serve you this day, that you would glorify your name. And as we gather around the table to partake of the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray you would build us up and strengthen us in the faith of Christ our Lord. Amen.